Wow, after the music this morning and that piano, I don't know where that brother is that was working on that piano, but that was incredible. If you don't feel like worship after that, we need to call 911 just to have you checked out. In my work, that's what we do. I bring you greetings from Florida and the sunshine. The sun is up and the future is bright. And the Lord is at the seminary, and it's a pleasure to be with you. I want to tell you that the creation health model of what we are seeking to bring to our society really finds its origin in the story of creation that meant personally a great deal to me that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, the first letter of the acronym C, CHOICE, really is derived from the two trees in the middle of the garden. It is the power leverage of which we have today to be able to make the choice that is free. For love is never forced, it is always free. In order for it to be free, it must be chosen. In order for choice to be significant, it must be diametrically opposed. You must be able to get away from God. It has many implications. I sat in the home of a gentleman the other night, very wealthy gentleman who is atheistic. And he looked at me and said, I don't know if there's a God. If there is, I'm pretty sure he's not loving, or he wouldn't allow the things that I see happening around me in the earthquakes, the tsunamis, and the various things. Our response to understanding choice is really that how to explain and how to be able to come to grips with the things that have to be able to be seen in the world in the contrast between good and evil. The second letter of the acronym is R, rest. Rest comes from the seventh day of creation, and it really is a wonderful journey that is personally, partially for me, fulfilled here at the seminary. Because I began to study rest in depth when we had our children and were raising them here at the seminary. And the reason I begin to study rest in depth is because, you see, I'm a third-generation Adventist. How many of you are more than one generation Adventist? A second or third? Okay. How many of you are preacher's kids? Okay. I was third-generation preacher's kid. I grew up in a situation with my father as a pastor where he had five churches. In order to be with him, which I love to be with, I listened to the sermon three times every week. It was wonderful in the sense that by the time I got through hearing that sermon three times, I had it memorized. I could go home in the neighborhood, gather the kids together, preach it, and take an offering. And that was a great benefit to my allowance. But one of the liabilities of growing up in the church is you begin to lose the wonder. You begin to lose the story. You begin to see your life migrate from where actually my whole concept of history as a child could be summed up in one song. Sabbath is a happy day. I love every Sabbath. History for me was one Sabbath to the next. How many Sabbaths till your birthday? How many Sabbaths till grandma comes? How many Sabbaths till Christmas? Everything was around Sabbath. And as I grew up as a child, it was the day that we all loved because we were all together. There was no distractions. It was the time when the family was unified and we could plan that everybody would be there. Slowly, as I began to grow up, I began to become acquainted with the rules of the Sabbath. I found pretty soon it was sit down, shut up, and color. You know, God is here. Be quiet. Be quiet. I don't know what those folks are going to do when the heavens open and the trumpet blows. Perhaps they'll reach for their coloring books. Perhaps the felts will come out. I met a restrictive, settled down, quiescent God who liked people who were buttoned up, quiet, and unobtrusive. Unfortunately, I wasn't one of those types. I was told that I should forget ever being a minister, because I was too frivolous. And then I was introduced to the fact that Isaac was named God Laughs. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And perhaps the trouble with our world is that it is too easy to hold on to sorrow. In fact, it is easier to hold on to sorrow than to let go of joy. Let me say that one more time. It's easier to hold on to sorrow than to let go of joy. Because the real restriction of knowing what it means to rest on the Sabbath is to be fully released in the abundant joy of the Lord. And as Nehemiah sees the people come and they're weeping, he says, stop, this is the day of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But you see, sin numbs us down and we want to hold on to sorrow instead of, because we are more familiar with it than we are with really embracing joy. Our fear of letting go of joy comes when we first have that person who we gave our love to unreserved let us down and hurt us. We will never give the same love again. We will never release ourselves to full joy. We will always be cautious. We will always titrate our love. We will always reestablish it with small increments. For we have learned that it is easier to hold on to sorrow than to let go of joy. Today I'm going to tell you that the Sabbath is about embracing joy that's absolutely abundant, fills you up, and allows you to rest. And in that abundant rest, it means to delight with repose in the Lord. So what happens is, for me, I began to meet this kind of restrictive environment. And at one point in my life, I wasn't certain I really wanted to go to heaven, and I wasn't certain I really wanted to keep Sabbath. I was pretty absolutely always certain that it was scripturally provable. I just didn't know if it was abundantly livable. And I started the journey with my wife to say, how are we going to bring this beautiful truth to our children? And I'd like to share my story with you. For as I opened the scripture and I began to read, the first thing that struck me is that this is a story that is filled with romance. It is not about science, is it about story? Because God is always about story. Story is always more important and more significant than science. Science could tell you the material. Story tells you the meaning. So what happens is God comes with story, and as the story unfolds, I ask myself, what is going on here? What's really taking place? As I see God doing all the things that he's doing as he begins, well, first of all, I notice that the whole story is formed around sevens. The first verse, seven words. The second verse, 14 words. You go on, 21 times he says heaven and earth. Seven times you find him using these multiples of seven. In this record of the Sabbath, it is 35 words, three phrases, seven words each comprise much of those 35 words. Multiples of seven throughout the story. It paces down towards 7 days. The days are matched in two sets of threes. One starts the first 3 days where God creates space, and the second 3 days he fills each one of those spaces with people and opportunities. So he creates light and firmament, and he fills it with birds. He fills it with sun, moon, and star. Each of those days stand in symmetrical unity until you get to the seven, and it stands alone. Stands alone because the rabbis said it was the last in creation, but the first in intention. When you ask yourself, what is the plot of the story of creation? I begin to look and find myself saying, you know what? God's getting ready to have kids. That's what's happening here. He's just simply creating a nursery. And I remember when we found out we were going to have children, the very first thing we started to do was create a nursery. We didn't have much to really offer our child. It was a little room, about 8 by 10. It was just an oversized closet. And we wanted to fill it with the best things we could because all of the instincts of God were coming through us. And if you watch the creation story, you see God getting ready to fill his nursery with all the magnificence that he can possibly create for his children. So here we go. In those days, we went to Kmart, and there was a blue light special, and we were looking for carpet for the floor. And I found this carpet that I said to my wife, this looks really nice. And she said, that's cheap. And I said, it's economical. She said, no, it's cheap. We're not going to have that for our child. We need something that's better than that. So we bought something better than that. But God didn't put carpet from Kmart in the garden. He put the real grass of a thick turf so that his bare feet ran across it. They knew a Father in heaven loved them so deeply that he would tickle their feet as they walked through the grass. So the sensations of walking through the grass were not even neglected for the feet of his children. We went and found wallpaper to put on the walls. God didn't settle for wallpaper, paper of clouds and butterflies. He put the real thing. We found that the doctor told us that you needed a mobile for the child to spin over their head so they could see and focus their eyes and develop faster. So we found this mobile. It played the same song over and over and over again as you wound that thing up, and it watched the plastic birds go by in the same order, same pattern, not our God. Different song, different birds, different colors, all symphonies of love. The overture of love spreads throughout the story because, you see, the thing that struck me is that this story is a poem, and it highlighted with breaking into song, and God breaks into three songs throughout this story. And the first song is when he makes humans, and the second song is when he introduces Adam to Eve, and the third song is the Sabbath song. So God is breaking into song. What does that tell you? You are made for romance. You are made for romance. Last week, I sat with scientists talking about genomics and epigenomics and metabolomics and proteomics and all of those omics. Anyway, I was talking with them about that, and they basically were asking me about creation and how I believed in it. And I said, look, folks, you might be able to tell me the material. I'm going to tell you the meaning. I can tell you humans were not made for science as their highest and highest achievement. You know why? Because they spend far more money for love. When the great songs of the world are equations, I will take it serious that humans were made for science. But no one gives a Grammy for an equation. We had Jennifer Hudson sing this year. Great spiritual history of that young woman, but the depth of her song, the power of her music was the power of love. You were made for romance. You were made for story. You were not made to simply understand the mechanics of science and to tweak genes. You were made for a higher and greater purpose, and never forget it. Science can give you the materials of life. Theologians give you the meaning for life. Don't ever try to sacrifice the power that you bring to society, which is interpretation of meaning, for simply toying with the mechanics. You are the meaning culture. You are the meaning scouts of our society. Don't simply compromise that position and find yourself arguing over things that ultimately will never bring you meaning. Go read Francis Collins' book. He is the founder of the genomic project that mapped the genome in 2003. He wrote a book, came from his opening remarks in the Rose Garden, The Language of God. He moved from an atheistic background to a Christian background. He embraced that because of one tremendous event in his life. As a child, he was told by his parents, go learn to sing with that church choir, but don't listen to anything they say and don't listen to the words, but you will learn harmony. It was as they were doing a Christmas program that somewhere he felt more than science. And it was from that understanding that there was something that was beyond him, that was beyond the ability to try to tweak and explain, that was far more drew him to who he was, that he was drawn to who God is. So it is, you're made for story, you're made for romance, we all are. And what happens is God goes through these incredible days and he begins to build this garden and he begins to build this place, and now he comes to the sixth day and he creates Adam and Eve. Now that's a fabulous story from my perspective. You know, first of all, he allows Adam to understand that he is alone. And then God says it's not good that he should be alone. The only time in the whole story he says it's not good. He says it's not good for man should be alone. And he comes back and he puts him to sleep. And our surgeons love this part of the story. He does the first surgery in history. He removes the rib from Adam and creates Eve. And then as Adam comes out of recovery and he is getting his eyes focused, God introduces Adam to Eve. And there is that magical moment of love at first sight, the only documented case of love at first sight. And Adam breaks into song. And first of all, he names her. He says, woman, which in the Hebrew means, whoa, man. No. Just kidding. He names her. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I will leave father, mother. He doesn't know who his father is. He doesn't know who his mother is, but he's going to leave them for her. Because you are made for love. There's only two things that still are in the garden, today in the jungle. We were made for a garden. We live in a jungle. But there are two things from the garden you can live in this jungle. Marriage and Sabbath. The two love institutions that were embedded simply say to you, you were made for love. You are made for love. Never, never allow God's love to be dumbed down into law. For as it is dumbed down into law, it may become the threshold or the floor of behavior, but is never the ceiling of heaven. For you see, what happens in this story is I were telling it. I would have closed it on Friday night. I mean, it's magical. I mean, Steven Spielberg would have a ball with this. You see, if God could do wonderful things in his creation of a nursery, imagine what he could do in his creation of a wedding. See, the only thing, the difference between God and myself, as I understood it in relationship to this nursery, were two words, budget and power. Those are the two differences between God and myself. Hey, I have the same desire to make my children love their existence. I want to meet every one of their needs. But he had an unlimited budget, unlimited power. I have limited budget, limited power. So here he comes. Unlimited budget, unlimited power. The first wedding in the universe. Imagine what he could do with it. The animals could walk in two by two, bringing the couple. The birds could drop the fly. Get it going. The birds could drop the petals out of the sky. They could have a rainbow cast over the tree of life. And there under the tree of life, they could perform the wedding. And at the kiss, the fountains would explode and the angels would burst. Mike. And then all you'd have to do if you were God is simply say, let me introduce you to the first family of earth. And a honeymoon. And now we're out of here. As the sun sets, the couple walks into towards the river of life, arm in arm, and the credits scroll. It's a movie. Garments by God, garden by God. You know, that. The credits scroll. So I asked myself, who needs another day? What's it for? Why in the world would it have such significance as if God would say, this is the day that I have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I was absolutely transfixed on the understanding of one thing that is deeply hidden in the heart of a child. It is hidden because the Creator modeled it. He just took the day off to be with his kids. That's all he did. That's all he did. He took the day off to be with his kids. No stars, no sun, no moon, no grass, no elephants, nothing. He didn't create anything dynamic, but he created everything vital. For I would like to suggest to you that my first conclusion came in these words. In 6 days, God created life, and on the seventh day, God created love. Do you believe it? Because you see, life without love is like sheet music without a symphony. It's like putting that hymnal up here without our brother singing it. I could read those words, but those words would not leap into your heart, stir your soul, unless he sang it like that. You see, my friends, you are the musicians of life. You reveal the face of God, but most importantly, you reveal his heart. And so what happens? In 6 days, God created life, and on the seventh day, God created love. And in that seventh day, he embedded the three primary colors of love. You know, we have three primary colors in the palette, which bursts into seven, you know, in the rainbow. So we have three primary colors. They are rest, blessing, and sanctification. Read them in the passage if you want in Genesis, the second chapter. He rests, and rest has the dimensions of blessing and sanctification. You want to know the power of this story and the power of what's happening here? Just simply watch what happens when sin comes in. Because sin brings an attack on the first 6 days of creation with suffering and death. But then it brings its harshest attack and its ferocious, vilest energies towards the Sabbath, blessing, rest, blessing, and sanctification. Fear attacks rest, and Adam and Eve rush into the bushes, hiding. And it is very apparent that the snake was freed from the tree and went with them. For they were in the bushes, And the snake, when the Lord came to judge them, the snake was right close by, so I assume he was out of the tree. Because when you turn him loose by your choice, he gets the whole garden. The way God designed the garden, this is the beauty of God. He designed an abundance of goodness and a limited evil. One tree that they couldn't touch, everything else available, because that's the kind of God we serve, abundant goodness, universal goodness, limited evil. So what happens is he comes and they're still talking with the snake. And as they're talking with the snake, that, I believe that must have put fear in, because he said, oh boy, he's coming. Wait till your father gets home. Look out. And they hear him stirring in the garden. And for the first time, fear replaces rest. For the first time, they do not run towards him, ready to embrace, be embraced by the Father's arms. For the first time, they turn around and find a bush. They rush into the jungle. The jungle has become a predator's jungle. The snake is now loose, and the animals are making sounds that sound as ferocious and fearful. Hiding in the jungle, they don't want to be too lost. So when God says, where are you? They say, here we are. It's called the go away closer feeling of humans. Go away, God. No, not too far that I'm lost. Come closer. Go away. Come closer. That's the way the go away closer works. So what happens is God comes to them. And as he comes to them in the garden, they're hiding themselves with claw, with some of the leaves. The first attack on Sabbath is fear attacks rest. The second attack is shame attacks blessing. Blessing is the ability to know that you are favored of God. It is when God drives worth into your life. It is so powerful that God instructed his priest to pray the blessing. Very few times does God dictate a prayer. He dictated a prayer about what the priests were supposed to say to the people, that they were supposed to bless them, because he knew it was too easy for humans to curse each other in a sinful world in the jungle. It's too easy to stand up and shame people. It is not powerful enough to shame people. You can hold people into the relationship with God through fear for a limited time, but each time you hold them, you got to scare them more. You can scare the devil out. You just can't scare Jesus in. That's the big problem. You love Jesus in. You scare the devil out, maybe. Maybe. The last thing that is attack, rest, blessing, sanctification, the three benefits of Sabbath. Fear, shame, blame. Blame attacks unity of sanctification, being set apart to grow together. This is the essence of what happens in the breakup of Sabbath and how it's affecting our society and how it affects us as people. And what God does is he comes back and he tries to replant this into the human experience and into the human lives. I just want to give you one picture of how God does this, because three times he creates Sabbath in different venues. The first time in the garden, the second time he creates a nation, and out of creating this nation, he creates patriarchs who have different Sabbath journeys, and each one of them are experiencing certain elements of Sabbath as the dominant elements of their life. They need the whole Sabbath, but the certain element is dominant. Abraham and Sarah are looking for rest. And that is why the dominant moment of the greatest moment of Abraham's life is Moriah. God will provide Jehovah Jireh. Let go of everything. No more Egypt. No more Hagar. No more Isaac solutions. No more solutions of Ishmael. Only Isaac, only God, only on the altar. The basis of worship, the mountain of Moriah, becomes the place where he gives everything to God. Rest in the Lord becomes the foundation of worship. Safe in the arms of Jesus. The freedom from fear. That is why we come to worship. Can you imagine the power, what would happen in our churches if people walked in and knew that the Seventh-day Adventist church was a place where worry was and fear were replaced with rest and hope, where peace flooded through our spirits? Can you imagine? The second couple, Jacob and Leah, they're the couple of blessing. God is trying to put blessing into their life. The third couple, Joseph and Asenath, God is putting sanctification into their life. Let me just take a picture of the second couple for you. The picture is this. Jacob had a bad name, terrible name. His father and mother didn't even have a naming book, or they would have thought up a better name than to name him in the birth process, but they named both their children out of the birthing process. It's no wonder that God chose the names Lot and times because of this miserable experience. So they come out of the birthing process. The first one that comes out is Esau. He's Red Harry. What do they name him? Red Harry. It means Esau. Hairy red, red hairy. It isn't such a bad name. You can live with that. The second one is grabs his heel. So they immediately name him heel grabber or little thief. Tough name to live with. When my father's generation actually wanted to put you down, they called you a heel. You know where that came from? Jacob. That's how long a bad name can stick with you. Is the story of his life the story of a bad name? Partially. But the permanent, most deepening Sabbath scar in his life, where Sabbath is out of his life and empty from his life, is in the passage that says this. Jacob was loved by Rebekah. Esau was loved by Isaac. Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob, and Jacob had to stay with the women in the tents while his brother watched his father. This is a chip off the old block. You see, in God's design, the fathers were to give affirmation, the mothers were to give unconditional love. It is as you get your good grades that you run to your dad and show them. So here he comes out of this bad experience. He has never received his father's blessing until one day he dresses up like his brother to lie his way into the blessing. He needs his father's blessing so deeply he will lie to receive it. And the tragedy of his life is the only time he knew what it's like to be loved by his father on earth, when he dressed up like his brother and knelt before him and lied about who he was. And in that lying about who he was, he lost his worth for himself, and he did not have an experience of being filled with worth that he expected. He thought this moment would be the climaxing moment of his reign to become the leader of the family. Instead, it drained him of his worth and predestined him to have to leave the only person who had ever loved him, his mother. And so he leaves her and goes into the desert, and he sleeps on the rocks and the plain of Luz. And in that nightmare of his shame, Ellen White says that he wept, and he went from discouragement to despair to thoughts of suicide. He didn't believe God could even forgive him. And as he prayed for forgiveness and cried out of his shame, he was homeless. He was lost. And if I were God, I would have let him sleep in his bed. After all, he made it, sleep in it. Or I would have given him something other than a dream. He was in a nightmare, but he has a heavenly father of Sabbath blessing who would give him a dream and would say to him, I will bless you. You're in the line of Abraham, Isaac. You are blessed and you will bless many. He woke up and he said, this is awesome. The Lord is in this place. And he turned the rock up and he renamed the place to what? Bethel, the house of God. Look, a rock pile can become the house of God when Jesus has blessed you and you know you're favorite of the Father. When you know you're God's favorite on heaven, you can live without the cursing on earth. I was telling this story to a group of young people, and a little girl was acting up in the back, and I went back to talk with her and I said, what's going on? She says, I don't believe in a God that loves me. He would have given me a different father if he loves me. She said, look, what my father did to me. And she pulled her hair back and there was a 4-inch scar. He said he was drunk the night he came home and gave me this. Don't talk to me about a loving father. Martin Luther could never pray the Lord's Prayer because his father never loved him. He couldn't pray our Father in heaven. I said to her over the course of that weekend, I can't take away the scar, but I can offer you the opportunity to be born into a new family, where we come to our Father's house every week and he fills us with his love and the smile of heaven fills your soul. I can offer you that. And Jacob goes from that place. It's a story of two brothers and two sisters, one loved, one unloved. He meets Rachel. She is beautiful, of form and face, the Bible says. Wouldn't argue with Scripture. She has a sister. Her sister is Leah. It says that she has weak eyes, right? In those days, you had this to work with for your social life. If you have weak eyes, you're in deep trouble because you got a veiled face and you did a lot of things. Jacob says, I want to marry her. Rachel, that is. He promised her 7 years. He works as if they're overnight. And the next, he calls for a wedding. In the middle of the wedding, the devil does a dance, for what goes around comes around. And in this side of the tent where the bridal story will take place, a young woman is changing into a bridal gown. They have played bride since they were children. They have laughed and wondered what boy would be in the tent. The father steps in, Laban. I don't know why he did this, but he must have, over those 7 years, worn out her worth so deeply that she was never favored by him, and she couldn't be favored by the Father in heaven. He had said, I've shopped you to everybody, princes and paupers. I can't get someone to buy. If you're going to find love, you must lie for it. So tonight, dress up to be like your sister. And the only night the woman who was unloved knew what it was like to be loved by a man was the night she dressed up like her sister. But she dressed up like her sister to fool the man who had dressed up like his brother. Because the devil's night was the devil's night. And the devil's night came down to lock them into an unholy marriage, to take Sabbath out of their life, to leave them restless. And it worked for a while. Because Leah began to have children, but the first time she'd ever known what is to be blessed by a father in heaven. Because when the earth has you locked, the heaven opens up. And the Father in heaven began to allow her to have children. And she became a baby factory. And year after year, she was giving birth. And they were saying, you're blessed. And Rachel is barren. And she never knew what it was like to be blessed. And she could not hear the Heavenly Father. Because when you've been hurt deeply, the pain is difficult to get over with. And the first child she names, what? Reuben. Look, a son. Now won't you love me, is what it means. Second child, Simeon. God has heard that I am hated. Listen how they names out of those paths of the pain of her life. Third child, Levi. Won't you be attached to me? The third time's a charm. The fourth child, what is it? Judah, what does it mean? Praise the Lord, forget Jacob. Praise the Lord, forget Jacob. No man is going to fulfill you. Only the Father in heaven is going to fulfill you. This is a gospel according to Leah. Where does God send the Messiah? Does he send him through the firstborn? Where does he send him? Through the child of Sabbath, the child of blessing. Praise the Lord. That is the blessing from above. Because the line of the Messiah is the line of Sabbath. Listen, my friends. Do we have something to heal this world today? For every woman who stands alone, not being known to love by a man, we have the gospel according to Leah. For every man who stands unloved by his father, we have the gospel according to Jacob. And if you want to see how Jesus practiced it, go to John 9. I can't go there this morning, but I can go here. I can tell you that if you will take and simply plan 4 Sabbaths of your life around the rest, blessing, and sanctification, if it works for you like it did for me, it will change your life. For we dumb down Sabbath into simply go outside. We tell the children after lunch, but remember, it's Sabbath. Pedal a little slower, sing a little lower, swing a little lower. Have a quiet secular day, not on your life. This is the day that the Lord has made. We are his children. Let us walk in love. Let us live in praise. Let us never find ourselves less than delighted. Is my prayer for you.